Genuine discipleship. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about being committed to Christ, hitting the target. And this morning in particular, we're going to finish our discussion of peace on earth. I hope you have your Bibles and will open with me to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter 10. Our Lord is laying out here for us the cost of genuine discipleship. He's talking about following God at any cost. He's talking about the lordship of Christ. He's talking about His right to every aspect and element of your life. He's talking about divine intervention on His behalf and at your approval, gladly, despite the difficulty it brings. And we have learned that Christ is fond of drawing distinctions. He is telling us here in these verses that discipleship, genuine discipleship, is one and the same with salvation. They're not separable. It's not plan A and then optionally plan B. And He is asking you to examine your life as to how you measure up as a genuine disciple of Him. Are you truly committed? Are you really following Christ? Or is there some point of pressure or some point of expense, some place of demand where you would pack it all in and say, no, that's been a nice little journey, but I think I'll stop here. Remember, we've already seen this repeatedly. If you're open to Matthew chapter 10, just go backwards in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus was teaching the Beatitudes, we'll remember Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says to us there were two kinds of righteousnesses. There's one righteousness that leads to heaven, and there's another righteousness apparent on the outside that just leads to destruction. The distinction was pressed upon us right from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn over to chapter 7. Turn over to chapter 7 and look at verse 13. Jesus was giving His invitation, as it were, at the conclusion of His message, and He said, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad, but that gate leads to destruction, and many are those who will enter it." Verse 14, "But the gate is small and the way is narrow, constricted, difficult." All of those words would be applicable there. "That leads to life. And notice, few are those who find it." There's two kinds of righteousness, but only one's genuine. There's two roads you can choose, but only one goes to heaven. Look down in verse 17. He talks about every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. Two choices, two differences, distinctions. Everywhere and in whatever way Jesus could, He forced upon us this distinction. Some are going the right direction, some are going the wrong direction. Down in verse 24 through verse 27, He talked about two different builders, and one would build on a rock and one would build on sand, and that's not again plan A or plan B. The one on the sand has no hope. He faces instead certain destruction. Flip over in Matthew, go all the way over to Matthew chapter 13. All the way over to Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus talks about a sower. Matthew 13:3. "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out." Verse 8. "And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus said, when the gospel goes out, there are at least four different reactions, but only one of them is genuine salvation. All the rest of them, no matter how they might have looked outwardly, ended up in destruction. Look at verse 24, Matthew chapter 13. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while they were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat. and then went away. Look down in verse 30, though. The reality is that the wheat and the tares must grow up together. The distinction's always pressed on us, but it's a distinction that we cannot of our own discern. Look at verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. A distinction, a difference, despite outward appearances. And the Lord will set things right. Look at verse 47, chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of, look, every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That net is the gospel. That net is, if you were the church. And the church going out faithful to her mission will gather in all sorts. But many of them will be pretenders. Many of them will not be committed to Christ. And so, once again in Matthew chapter 10, go back to our text. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with what is such a common theme for Him. The theme of distinctions among so-called followers. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, not all Israel is Israel. What he was saying there is not everybody who outwardly is a Jew inwardly. And in the same way, our Lord is saying not all disciples are disciples. Not all followers of Jesus are followers of Jesus. Not all the church is the church. Do you understand that? It's hugely significant. Because in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, Jesus is laying out how you can know the difference. He's laying down the plumb rod by which you can measure up your life. And in verse 24, he says, a disciple, first of all, is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher. In other words, Jesus is saying, first of all, Christ is the target. He's the goal. Anything short of that is less than. Then he says, look on down in verse, latter part of 21. They called the head of the house the devil. How much more will they call the members of his house? He says, if you're going to be like him and that is your goal, then as we've already learned, you're going to be treated like him. To be like him is to be treated like him. And he was treated horribly. He'd already told us up in verse 16, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And then he said in verse 17, beware of men. They'll just chew you up and spit you out. But that's what it takes if you're going to be a genuine disciple. Then, back down in verse 26, the third thing he told us, don't be afraid. Don't fear them. Don't fear them, first of all, because there's coming a day when God will make it all right. Remember, we studied that. There's coming a day of revelation when everything's going to be exposed. And then he said, secondly, don't fear them. Verse 28, don't fear the ones who are able to kill the body but can't kill the soul, but you better fear God who has control over both. He said, because of reverence for God, you don't have to be afraid because God's still in charge. God's still in control. And then he told us down in verse 31, don't fear because you are of more value than the sparrows. Don't be afraid because there's a day of revelation coming. Don't be afraid because of your reverence for God. And finally, don't be afraid because God will remember you. All of that's foundation. And then verse 34. And the hammer falls, as it were. Now, we just kind of tiptoed into this last week. I spent 27 minutes, according to my recording I got back, of an introduction. So that we could, I hope, just dig right in here in verse 34, where Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace. I did not, he says, come to bring peace, but a sword. Don't be confused, Jesus said. When all this difficulty comes, when all this trouble comes, don't be confused. I didn't come to bring peace. Now, we saw last week for our understanding that the angels had come and said at the arrival of the Messiah, which we pause and remember at this time of the year, they came and said, and on earth what? Peace and goodwill toward men. And we know from last week that the Jews expected that peace to be outward, to be evident, to be a political peace, to be a social peace, to have finally financial peace. And there are still those who expect such today. That wherever Christ will come, all of those outward things will be fixed. The religious right, maybe that's not the best word anymore, but that group of people that I'm referring to, Christians committed, albeit to the cause of Christ, but equally committed to the reality that if Christ just could be a little more evident or a little more prominent, then everything would be all right in this country. Then we would have peace, finally, politically and socially and financially and every other way. But Christ comes into that mode of thinking and says, don't think that. Don't think that way. The Jews had to wrestle with that, and quite honestly, they missed it, right? As a body of people, they missed it. They're still looking for that today. And as such, they rejected the Messiah because He didn't bring outward peace. No, Jesus says, I didn't come to do that. I came to bring a sword. Literally, Jesus is saying, I came to bring division. That's what I'm going to do. On the one hand, Christ brings peace. We saw that last week. He brings peace to our hearts. To receive the Messiah brings peace to you and me individually. Paul wrote in Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been saved by God's grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that inward peace in verse 34 of chapter 10 is accompanied with a sword. That inward peace necessarily brings, listen to me, conflict. It's a part of the package. If you have peace in your heart through Jesus Christ, that conflict will come. And it is real. It's not make-believe. It's the real deal. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I hope you have your Bible. If not, you can look on with somebody. But turn over to Romans chapter 7. Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7 this conflict. Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7. In verses 7 through 12, really, Paul is talking about the reality that before the law, before he knew the truth, would be a good way of putting that for our understanding. He didn't sin. He didn't have any difficulty. In other words, Paul is saying, before truth came, I didn't have any conflict. I got along with me just fine. But, look down in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. A cause of death? What's he talking about? Well, before the truth, all was peaceful. After the truth, Paul says, I can't stop sinning. I can't stop thinking about sin. I've been pressed into a conflict, a battle. He's not indicating that he's growing weaker in overcoming sin. What he's indicating is he's becoming increasingly aware of his sin. The more righteous you become, the more like Christ you become, the more sensitive to the sin all around you and the sin in your own life and the bondage that is this flesh. And that's what Paul's talking about. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, that truth is good and right, he would say, but I am of the flesh. I'm sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Conflict, Paul says. And it was the peace that came in my heart that brought all of this conflict. I didn't have it before then. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I hope you're not trying to follow me in the King James Version. Verse 20. But I am doing the very thing I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then, get this, the principle. that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. And for my application in the context of Matthew chapter 10, what Paul is saying, this principle abides. When peace came to my heart, conflict immediately surrounded me. Conflict from within. A very real battle. In fact, so real, look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I mean, this is the real load. This is the real weight that the Apostle Paul is feeling. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who will deliver me. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law, the truth of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm fighting a battle. And then Joe Pious Christian comes along and says, well, that's the Apostle Paul. By golly, I've won my battles. I've licked my sins. I don't have that problem. Careful. Turn with me to 1 John. Keep going right in your Bible. 1 John chapter 1. If you get to the Revelation, you went too far. Back up. Go to 1 John chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John writes, and this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John says we have light. I could say in the same context, John is simply saying, I have peace. It came to me through Jesus Christ, His Lord. Now turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we have this peace, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. In other words, John is simply saying, if you have this peace, you ought to be committed to Christ. He ought to be the target. He ought to be the walk that you are walking and the talk that you are talking. And it is an upward, always, ever upward climb. Say, see, told ya. I licked it. But you need to back up to what's in between those two statements. Back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 8. If you say you have no sin, if you say you got that deal licked, you are deceiving yourself. And oh, by the way, the truth's not in you either. Here's the reality, folks. When the peace of God comes in your life, it ushers in a conflict. It is a battle that we can win. That's the whole point of Matthew chapter 10. He's not setting you up to fail, but it's a battle nonetheless. And Christians who go over on this side and say, I can't, need to be kicked in the tail and say, yes, you can. By the power of God living in you, get up. You don't have to act that way. But by the same token, Christians over here who look at those other Christians and say, I don't understand. Why can't they get up? I didn't have to do this. I didn't have to do that. I've got this licked. They need to read verse 8 and say, be careful. You are equally deceived. The reality is, folks, peace on earth? Not yet. Not as long as you live in this flesh. It is a battle. It is a conflict. And so, point is, wait, let's look at chapter 3, verse 2 first before I leave 1 John. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are children of God. But listen, beloved, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. I love that verse. That ought to be the theme verse for every faithful church. Seeking to move ever, ever closer to God. Seeking to be ever more obedient. But realizing we don't have a clue even what it looks like. We haven't begun to know what we will be. So little do we understand of the righteousness of God. Now look what it says. We know, however, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Conflict. Where? In the midst of peace. Right in the midst of it. And by the way, as a segue, look up to verse 1, latter part. For this reason, the world does not know us. Man, it's a paradox the world cannot wrestle through in their mind. They don't get it. They don't understand why someone who seeks to serve Christ could so easily fail. And thus they just assume we're all hypocrites. They can't imagine the reality of the conflict that is ours. So here's the deal, folks. The conflict starts from within. But it doesn't stay there. It also moves without. If the presence of Christ is in the heart of a believer, it will bring such conflict. And it'll work itself out and the world will observe it. And even before the world observes it, listen to me, the church will observe it. Because the truth is divisive. The truth will divide. Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, folks, there's a division that exists in your life. And there's a division that exists in the church. And I'm not talking about believers and unbelievers. I'm talking about believers and believers. And where the faithful word of God is held out, it is always going to be doing something. It's like flushing quail. It's always going to be elevating, flushing out sin in your life and in my life. It's going to be shining that light where you never imagined. And you're going to say, oh, that got me. And it's going to expose all of your hypocrisy. Oh, I may not see it, but God will see it. And if you are faithful and if you are His, He will bring that to a point of conflict. And you'll have to reconcile that with His grace. And if you don't reconcile that, guess what He'll do? He'll flesh it out and He calls the church to respond to that conflict. And He says, you've got to deal with that leaven in your midst. And so in the midst, I want you to see this, in the midst of the peace of God is the reality of this tension, of this conflict, always there. What brings it? What's the reason for it? The truth. The truth. That's why so many Christians today say, well, I'm going to go to church over here because, man, I can go over there and I can have the peace within and the peace without too. Well, I don't want to hang out with you nuts. Listen, the only way that works, I don't have to visit that church. The only way that works is if you take the truth out. That's the only way it works. Because where the truth is present, there is division. Do you understand? Always in your life and in my life. Turn your bulletin over. Turn it to the back. It's there every Sunday. Every Sunday it's there. Every Sunday in this gathering, ostensibly of Christians, we ask you, how does God want my beliefs and actions to change? Expecting that the truth has gone out, it ought to make a decision in your life every week. Every week. Look at the next one. How can I accomplish this? Where can I be more faithful? How can I trust in Him more? Look at the next one. What's the first step to bringing about this change? Well, the first step is realizing you need to change. And sometimes it'll start right in the church. Well, we don't have to look past Martin Luther, do we, and the rest of the great reformers? That when truth was regripped, what happened? The church was severed. There had to be a separation. There couldn't be a coexistence. And we stand proudly on that Reformation today and proclaim the same faith today. And I'll tell you, you stand up in a church and preach the truth of God and seek to be obedient to it, you're going to suffer the same fate. And I am thankful, hear me, thankful that that's a proud part of the heritage of this very young church. When truth took a stand, there was a severance that was there. It just happens, ladies and gentlemen. If you are faithful to God. Peace? Sure. There is peace. Peace on the inside. Surrounded with conflict. But That's not what Jesus is talking about. Go back to Matthew 10. Go back to your text. He's not talking about the battle you fight. And He's not talking about the battle within the church, Christians among Christians, as He seeks to purify and clean His church and make it ever ready for His second coming. No, He's talking about the conflict, which I haven't even touched on, between the believer and the world. And He says, when peace comes to your heart, the world will hate you. You say, well, I've read about that stuff. And Jesus knows you've read about that stuff. But He says, listen to me, verse 35. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Could He have made it any plainer? Could He have made it any more fearful in the midst of His fear knots? The peace, Jesus says, that I came to bring to your heart will be accompanied by a conflict, a division, and it's quite likely it will happen in your own family. Turn over to Luke chapter 12 real quick. Or I tell you what, stay where you are for the sake of time. Listen to me. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Listen. Jesus said, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Boy, there's a peace giant for you. I come to bring fire and I wish it was smoking already. Spoken from the absolute heart of love. Verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo. There's something I have to do. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Is that what you think? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They'll be divided. Father against son, son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Hey, here's the bottom line. Folks, because I'm running out of time. Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you will be so committed that despite the cost at home, you'll cling only to Him. Look down at verse 37 quickly of Matthew 10. You're still there. He who loves father or mother more than me, well, that's not a choice. You're not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me, that's not an option. You are simply not worthy of me. So that's what's at stake, folks. The genuineness of your commitment to Christ will be exhibited in the choice you make where it is the toughest. Right there in your family. So many people aren't willing to make that. So many people aren't willing to pay that price. I meet them every week. I meet them regularly. They've established their own terms of Christianity. They got their own little plan for righteousness. It goes simply like this. I believe Christ brings peace. And so I bring peace. And because I bring peace, conflict must be avoided at all cost. I have learned that truth brings conflict. Thus, truth, if necessary, must be avoided at all cost. Sound familiar to you and maybe Aunt Jane or Uncle Bob or to so many churches today? To so many Christians today? Folks, I'm just going to tell you all I know to tell you. That ain't it. That is not Christianity as Christ defined it. No. He said, if you want my peace, you're going to have to be ready for the conflict. If Christ had never come into the world, it could have proceeded in unity and peace all the way hell. But He did come. And when He did, war broke out. And it still rages today. And if you are His, you are in the midst of that conflict. And if you are there, listen, and it involves your family as it does mine, it's never more real than this time of year. Is it? When family presses closer and closer and compromise rears its ugly head and says, can't we get along just this Christmas? the cost of my discipleship personally, the reality of the inward conflict that I fight like you do, and the reality of the outward conflict where it hurts the worst in my family, presses on me right now, forces me and my family and children to make alternative holiday plans every year. It's tough. I don't say that so you'll feel sorry for me. I say that because I feel sorry for you if you're not facing the same thing. Unless by God's grace you happen to be in a family where they all love and serve the Lord. The angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." And I am so thankful for the peace in my heart that is comforted by the words of my Lord from John chapter 14 when He said, "Listen, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you." And then He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you." And when He comes again, ladies and gentlemen, He's going to bring what? Peace. Fully realized. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we seek Your peace. And so the church throughout so many years has proclaimed what the disciples were taught. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. But there is a division now. And You call us to be faithful. Father, give us what we do not possess. The courage and the strength to walk this walk. So fill us with the life of Christ that we can stand with His courage and strength. Help us to be a vital testimony, especially God, this season. Those times when so many pause for all the wrong reasons, crying out to hear a clarity, a distinctive call to see the gospel. Father, help us to be worthy messengers. And be with our families this week, Father. We rejoice in the joy that will be ours and the celebration that we will gladly find a participation in. But deliver us, Father, not from the burden of knowing that there are so many without You. Help us, Lord, that our joy be tempered by the reality of a lost world. For it is for that reason that You came. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.